Well, good afternoon. I can't tell you how wonderful it is to be back here doing Wednesday at First again, to see all of you and to share in this time of fellowship together. This is one of my favorite teaching opportunities to help with Wednesday at First. So it is a delight to be here today. And our passage, it's part two of this series on Filled with Comfort, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 2 through 16, which is printed for you there in your bulletin. So follow along with me, please, as we read God's word together. This is where Paul writes to the Corinthians: "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." And this verse 4 is our focus today. "I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you, and also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." This is God's perfect word, which is able to revive our souls. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word comfort. Is it ease or freedom from stress or a good cup of coffee on a warm morning? Or maybe your couch or lazy boy recliner? My family recently spent some time in Bonklarken, where the crisp mountain air is about 15 degrees cooler on average than it is here. And on those early fall mornings, I do my very, very best sleeping while I'm curled up under one of those thick blankets called a comforter. But none of that really is the kind of comfort Paul's talking about here, is it? For him, comfort does not come in luxury, in amenities, nor even in the absence of trouble, but right in the middle of trouble with God's presence. Even when he, as he puts it, is afflicted at every turn, verse 5, with fightings without and fears within, as we just sang about, oddly, right in the middle of that, he's experiencing tremendous comfort. In fact, he says he's filled with comfort, verse 4, in the midst of having no rest at all. He also says he had no peace of mind back in chapter 2. Now, as modern-day pampered Americans, we're a little bit baffled by that. And yet Paul speaks of comfort that leads to super abounding joy, the kind of joy that never ends, kind of like Triple Falls in DuPont National Forest. I was recently struck when I was there with my family recently how that waterfall, those cascades, never stop overflowing. Maybe you know more than I do. Maybe it freezes sometimes, but at least the times I've been there, the water continues to come and come and come. That's the way it is with God's supply of never-ending comfort and joy in the life of a Christian. So what kind of comfort is this? Well, it is the comfort that comes only from God, who Paul tells us in the beginning of this letter that he is the God of all comfort. He's able to comfort others with the comfort that we have first received from him and then are able to share with other people. So God can give us this quiet contentment and this never-ceasing joy in the midst of whatever circumstances. So how does the Lord comfort Paul? And by extension, how can the Lord comfort us? In the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a contentious election season, in the midst of cultural upheaval, how can we experience the comfort and joy of the Lord? How does the Lord, who is the God of all comfort, assuage the emotional burdens of his people? Well, we see him do it in three ways in this passage for Paul, and I believe all three of those ways have implications for us as well. He does it through individuals. He does it through the church, especially when the church is seen to be growing in holiness, and he does it by his character. So first of all, God fills us with comfort through individuals. Paul is comforted here by his friend, whose name is Titus. Paul, as we know, wrote at least two epistles to this church in Corinth. And from reading those two letters, we know without a shadow of a doubt that this church in Corinth was not without its problems. Now, no church ever is without its problems, right? But Corinth had more than its share of thorny issues to deal with. For one, it's an extraordinarily gifted church. The Holy Spirit, of course, gifts every Christian with at least one spiritual gift that they are to use to build up the church, and therefore gifts every church with a wealth of spiritual gifts. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that Corinth had become proud of the gifts it had received from the Lord. And I hope you hear the absurdity of that, to be proud of what we have been given by God. Corinth tended to prize flashy and ostentatious gifts over quiet and unassuming graces. But more to the point here, there's sin within the body of Corinth, and the church has failed to hold its members accountable for their sin. Scandalous immorality is allowed to go on unchecked, and Paul was not about to tacitly condone such things, and so he preaches the truth in love to the Corinthians. It's clear that he wrote at least one additional letter to them that we don't have. It's often called the severe letter, a letter in which Paul pulls no punches with the Corinthians, a letter in which he urges them in no uncertain terms to repent while they still can. They need to recognize Paul's authority as a true apostle of Jesus and to submit to it, because by submitting to Paul, they are submitting to Jesus. And so they need to repent. And Paul writes to them not to condemn them, but to provoke them to repentance, to be a catalyst for repentance, to admonish them to turn from their sin before it's too late and turn back to Christ for forgiveness and for restoration. But Paul had a lot of angst about this letter that he wrote, even some temporary regret at the way he wrote it. I wonder if you've ever experienced that sort of regret or that sort of emotional anguish. Maybe you sent a letter or an email or even a voicemail, and your emotions were high, maybe as you wrote the email, and you said some hard things that you thought at the time needed to be said, but as soon as you hit push to send the message out, you thought, oh no, did I just do the wrong thing? Will this message make matters worse? Will it offend people? Will I lose friends over this? And then in a few days, you hear no response. And so you begin to really fret about things. Have I really done damage here? And then finally, the response comes back. Turns out, after all, you had nothing to fear. Your message achieved its intended purpose. All is well. Well, that's a little bit of what Paul experiences here. And he's so human in this passage as he expresses his emotions. Paul, for whatever reason, can't go to Corinth at the time, and so he sends his trusted protege, Titus, his pastoral intern, if you will, and he sends Titus as an emissary to this church in Corinth with this letter. Now, this is the third letter that we don't have again. Chronologically, it seems to fit between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, so we might think of it as Corinthians 1.5 or so forth. But rest assured, we do have all the correspondence that we are intended to have between Paul and the Corinthians. All 66 books of the Bible are God-breathed and useful for us. And not only are they useful, they are sufficient. Nothing is missing from the inspired canon of Scripture. So we're not meant to have this additional letter. Nevertheless, it does seem to have achieved its intended purpose. Titus takes it to Corinth. And then Paul doesn't hear from Titus or the Corinthians for quite some time. He starts to worry. He doesn't meet up with Titus. Perhaps they had agreed on some rendezvous point, and then Titus doesn't show up, and so he worries about him. What happened to him? Was the letter received by the Corinthians well? Will they repent, or will they continue to rebel? And keep in mind, they're not online, and so they don't get a response back 5 minutes later. It doesn't take even a few days or weeks. It probably takes months before Paul hears something back from Titus. But finally, Titus comes, and he's reunited with Paul. And that in itself sets Paul's mind greatly at ease. You know how it is when you're under pressure or when you're struggling somehow with grief or some issue that you're dealing with, you know how comforting it can be to be reunited with a trusted friend. At my mother's funeral, which was held in Marion, South Carolina, just a few years ago, a friend from Tennessee showed up completely unexpected and surprised me there in the receiving line. I don't remember a word that he said to me, but I remember embracing him, and I remember thinking, wow, he drove 11 hours to be here with me on this day. He endured downtown Atlanta traffic, for crying out loud, to be here. And that meant a great deal to me. The ministry of being there is such a tremendous comfort. So for Paul, just seeing Titus again is a consolation. But more than that, it's really the message that Titus brings that's the real comfort here. It's the comfort that the Corinthians gave to Titus. They embraced Titus with open arms. They received Paul's correction well. They spoke well of Paul. Now, you can all attest, particularly during this COVID season, this extended time of pandemic, how comforting it is to hear from people, particularly when they have a word of encouragement that matches what you're going through as if it's designed for you to hear. I want you to think today, who can I comfort with my presence? And it may be a socially distanced presence, but it's something special about seeing people's faces during this time. Maybe it's a handwritten note of encouragement that you can send. Maybe it's something as simple as a text. But who do you know that may feel afflicted at every turn right now? Who is fighting fightings without and fears within? Who's dealing with tremendous stress? Who could use an encouragement? What Paul can you be a Titus to? So God uses individuals. Secondly, God fills us with comfort through churches, especially when those churches are growing in holiness. Again, it's not just Titus's presence that comforts Paul here. It's also Titus's message. And Titus's message is basically, rest assured, Paul, don't worry another second about upsetting these people in Corinth. Your letter was exactly what they needed to hear. They didn't need someone to empathize with them, not in this particular case. They needed someone to speak the truth in love to them. They needed some apostolic thunder to come in and rattle their windows. They needed to see that the trajectory of unrepentant sin is basically a highway to hell. They needed to hear the truth and they needed to repent. And that's exactly what Paul's letter achieved. And I can picture Paul saying, well, that sounds great, Titus, but how do you know that they truly repented? How do they know they didn't just tell you what you wanted to hear? And I can picture Titus saying, well, here's how I know, because they showed their repentance in their actions. They produced fruit in keeping with repentance. I saw a longing for God. I saw a zeal for him. I saw a passion, an intensity for God that I didn't see before. They're not feeling good about feeling bad. I see an actual honest to goodness change in their behavior and attitude. I see a reverence and awe that wasn't there before. Now, all of that would be music to Paul's ears because, as you know, Paul has a pastor's heart. His heart for his churches leaps off the page in every epistle that he writes. He weeps with those who weep. He carries the burdens of all the churches to which he ministers. He takes on their problems. He carries that burden of love that we all feel for our children and our grandchildren. That burden of love that sometimes leads us to inflict the necessary pain of discipline when it's called for, so that in the long run, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Parents discipline their children because they love them. Paul disciplines Corinth because he loves the people in Corinth. Churches discipline their members in love because they care for their souls. So Paul tells them the truth in love. And he's encouraged and he's comforted and he's filled with joy when he hears of this wayward flock turning their back on their sin and turning back to the Lord and making spiritual headway. That pours joy into his heart. So the best possible news that he can hear about the church in Corinth is not that they're prospering financially, but that they are repenting of their sin, that they're becoming increasingly distinct from the pagan ocean that surrounds them on every side, that they're not simply adrift on the cultural waves, but they are anchored to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this evidence of repentance floods Paul's heart with comfort and joy. Do we know what it's like to be comforted by the evidence of the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ? I was once worried about the theological path of a church that had drifted from its historical moorings in Reformed doctrine and drifted into the fringes of neo-orthodoxy, which was the spirit of the age at the time. But by God's grace, that church repented, and the church renewed its adherence to the authority of Scripture. It made the gospel of Jesus Christ central again, which rarely happens. And which never happens apart from God's grace and the work of his reviving spirit. And that is a tremendous comfort to me. And thirdly, God fills us with comfort, not only through individuals and the church as it grows in holiness, but also through his own character, through God's character. Paul is no doubt comforted by his friend Titus and the message Titus brings. Also, he is comforted by the Corinthians' repentance. There's no question about it. But ultimately, Paul is comforted by God. He recognizes that the Lord's hand is in both of these providences. And so he says in verse 6, But God comforted us by the coming of Titus and his message. Those beautiful words, but God. We were afflicted at every turn, fightings without, fears within. We were struggling, we were overwhelmed, but God comforted us. So it wasn't primarily Titus, it was God who was at work among the Corinthians. Only God can bring about the miracle of repentance in the human heart. That's why our catechism calls it a saving grace. Repentance enables a sinner to grasp not only the gravity of his sin, but also the wondrous love of God's mercy. And it makes him so grieve for and hate his sin that he can't wait to turn from it back to God and to strive to be obedient. And on the far side of what Paul would call godly sorrow there comes tremendous comfort and joy. And Paul emphasizes that this is what God does. God comforts the repentant. God comforts the downcast. This is the God we serve. It is his habitual character to be a comforting God to those who are repentant and to those who are despondent. It's one of his defining traits to take those who are laid low on the ground and lift them up by his grace. As Ezekiel put it, it is his reputation to cut down the tall trees of the world and cause the frail, dry sprigs to grow up and flourish and bear fruit. So when Paul was afflicted at every turn, when Paul had no rest at all, when he had no peace of mind, when Paul thought he was going to die, God was watching, and not watching from a distance, but so close to Paul in that. None of that affliction surprised the God of all comfort. When Paul was at his lowest point, Christ was right there with him in glorious union with him. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, Paul writes this, in the midst of great opposition and discouragement, Paul writes, but the Lord stood by me, the Lord strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. He had this tangible sense that Christ was right there in the room with him, and that same union with Christ is available to us through the Spirit. So the Lord brought about his divine strength and brought it to completion precisely in Paul's weakness. He made his grace sufficient for every need that Paul has, and he will do the same for you, and he'll do the same for me. So if you're struggling right now, and really who isn't right now in some degree or form, with fightings without, with fears within, with the chronic anxiety of children or grandchildren or the future or your health, whatever it is, even if you're struggling in throes of discouragement and depression, know that a bruised reed he will never break, and a smoldering wick he will never snuff out. He understands and he sympathizes. He sent his son to come and bear our sin and to bear our grief. And the very heart of the Son of God, as he knelt in Gethsemane, was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death as he contemplated the infinite weight of our sins that he would bear. That is our high priest who understands our struggles from the inside out and who lives even now to make intercession for you and for me. He was tempted at every point just as we are, yet without sin. Go boldly before the throne of grace for the help, the strength, the mercy that you need in your time of need. He is the God of all comfort. Think about that, the God of all comfort. We will never receive any true comfort in life, no real consolation, no real lasting reassurance. There's never been any silver linings on dark clouds or joy in the morning after a night of weeping that does not come from the compassionate and gracious hand of our God, who is the God of all comfort. And he welcomes us to take refuge under the shadow of his wings. Let's make our home there today and every day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you that with you is not only forgiveness of sins, not only the grace of repentance, but also tremendous and never-ending comfort and abounding joy in the midst of our difficulties. We thank you that you are the God of all comfort who allows us to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have first received from you. Teach us to increasingly share that comfort one with another during these days so that you might be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.